May I say on behalf of all of us at Hepzibah House a profound thank you for such generosity. I'm, as the world says, blown away. I just have the sense that there's some folks here who have given beyond your means. And that's very moving. It's to appreciate your love. It's been a great joy for Glenda and myself to be here in your midst. So thank you so much. Turn, if you would, please, to one of the great writing prophets of the Old Testament, Ezekiel, chapter 18. If I could just set the foundation of what we're going to be doing this evening. The year was 597 BC, and a capricious, prideful, bellicose tyrant by the name of Nebuchadnezzar sat on the throne of Babylon. He marched his armies in a northwesterly direction of what the secular world calls the Fertile Crescent, what the Bible refers to as Padan Aram, land between the rivers. What rivers? Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Isn't this ironic? Where our lads have been for the last decade with their rifles and backpacks in that crucible of antiquity. Just amazing. Amazing to our understanding, the Bible would call Nebuchadnezzar God's servant. And you know, we look at that as how on earth could a man like that be God's servant? Because God was going to use him to be an instrument of justice and judgment against his own people Israel. Now you might say, if you know something about the geography of the ancient Near East, why would he march his armies in a northwesterly direction when Israel lay directly to the west? Well, because of another little matter of the Arabian desert. His troops would have been dried out, desiccated, and dead. So he marched them northwesterly. Another contemporary of Ezekiel was Jeremiah. We often refer to him as the weeping prophet. He had said to Israel, your judgment is going to come from the north. Now wait a minute. Babylon lay directly to the east. Well, when he marched his armies to a certain point north of them, they took a sharp left turn and descended upon Israel from the north to the south. That's the precision of Scripture.
Amen. That's good.
The Bible would say of Nebuchadnezzar's troops that they would show no mercy. That's a very awful thing, because then it was true. When they got there, they took children and dashed them against the rocks. Women expecting little ones were ripped up. Old people on crutches and canes were just, nothing stood in their way. Absolutely without mercy. After this awful conflagration, with parts of Jerusalem in flames, they collected what you and I would call prisoners of war. And in that group was a 30-year-old priest by the name of Ezekiel, whose name means God strengthens. And they went in reverse order back over 500 miles. How'd you like to walk a 500-mile hike? Because that's probably what those prisoners did. Back down to Babylon. He took up housekeeping on the river Chebar. If you've read Ezekiel in recent times, you'll remember that that's where Ezekiel received a lot of his inspiration from the Lord, his messages from the Lord, by a village called Nippur, one of Nebuchadnezzar's royal canals. Shortly into that sojourn, he was going to be there for 22 years, prophesying against his own people Israel. And I like how the Lord puts this. He says, the desire of thine eyes. Isn't that a precious way to refer to your wife?
Yes.
The desire of thine yes. eyes. But it's very sobering. The desire of thine eyes will die. And he wasn't even allowed to mourn for her. Now with that as a foundation, let's begin our reading at Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now that proverb became very popular in Israel, because what's going on here is they were blaming their parents for their problems. Have you ever heard of victimhood?
Yeah.
I'm sure you have, because that's the culture in which we live. You know, we pride ourselves, well, I hate to put it that way, but we think of ourselves as being victims of one sort or another. And now you probably haven't repeated this proverb in recent times, have you? Why? Because we are Occidentals, we're Western culture personalities, looking at an Oriental culture. And this is a typical Oriental proverb. The fathers have eaten these sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, a cause and effect relationship. Verse 3, as I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Now, by the way, that proverb found its way with those prisoners of war going all the way back down to Babylon, and they kept repeating it in Babylon. They never did learn. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Now, look at this last formula. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the precious word of God. And Lord, now we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would be our teacher. Help us, O Lord, to understand our personal responsibility before a thrice holy God. Help that to be a sobering message that would be seared into our understanding and into our heart of hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you notice, this was the word of the Lord came unto me, verse 1. These weren't the private ideas of Ezekiel, but direct from the living God to a stubborn nation trying to justify itself. And some of what you're going to be seeing here is more up to date than today's newspaper, because it continues to happen. Verse 2, what mean ye that you use this proverb? Instead of humbling themselves, they were accusing the Lord of injustice as if they were paying for the sins of their parents and not their own sins. And I don't know how many times I've heard that in the last 45 years. You know, when these youngsters go, my problem because of my parents, my family, or, you know, that, those kinds of statements. So instead of agreeing with the Lord and condemning themselves, they were accusing the Lord of injustice and justifying themselves. They're assigning their misery to blind fate and their father's sins. This is called blame shifting. We're all born with a special gear shift. It's called a blame shift. Picture mom. She's in the laundry room, folding laundry. And as she's doing this, all of a sudden she hears a sound no mother ever wants to hear. Crash! Oh no, that sounded bad. And so she runs to the sound. And sure enough, this vase that's been in the family for 3 centuries is on the floor in 1,000,000 pieces. Then she asks that nonsensical question, who did it? Well, he, well, she. The accusations and the recriminations fly, right? No, I'm innocent, but these nasty siblings, they're the problem around here, you know. It's where everyone's blaming everybody else. And you see that very early. In fact, this happens, a baby does this, blame shifting. You know, before you can even utter a monosyllabic grunt, we're doing this kind of thing. In other words, this is all our misfortune, it's not my fault, because, you know, I'm just a pristine personality. Well, God doesn't punish children for the sins of their fathers, unless they commit the same sins. And there are cumulative effects of sin, to be sure. Exodus 20 points that out to us. But blaming parents, blaming circumstances, blaming my fate, blaming my past, all these things are very popular, not only for the Israelites, but for you and me. All of us make moral choices every day of our lives for which we are going to be held accountable before the Lord. Verse 4 stresses individual accountability. All souls are mine, all souls belong to the Lord. The sins of that father are cursing that child because that child chose to emulate that bad example. Well, what is God's principle of judgment? In Deuteronomy chapter 24, last book of our Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 24, look please at verse 16. And I hope you underline this in your thinking, if not in your Bible. Deuteronomy 24, 16, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children. Neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Individual responsibility. That's how God looks at these things. Now you remember with me when Moses was trying his best by the grace of God to shepherd 2.5 million Israelites through the wilderness, that was a daunting challenge. Those people won the gold medal for murmuring. They just would not quit. And on one occasion, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up against me. Who do you think you are, Moses? We're just as important. You think you're somebody. And then Moses stood up and said something to this effect. If these men die a normal death, God hasn't spoken by me. Well, of course, as soon as Moses said something like that, something's going to happen. Something's going to happen. And sure, boy, everyone and his uncle showed up. You know, boy, something's going to happen. Something's going to happen. And pretty soon you hear these tectonic plates. All of a sudden, this fissure took place, coincidentally, right underneath the tents of those three men. And everybody in those tents, you couldn't even hear the splash at the bottom. It was so deep. And then God closed up the fissure just as miraculously as he'd opened it up in the first place. And there was screaming around for their lives. Then fire came off the altar of the tabernacle and consumed 150 other of the rebels that had joined in with them. And boy, I mean, God put on a pyrotechnic display of supernatural power on that occasion. Now, think about this. Everybody in those tents died except for the three sons of Korah. Korah had three boys by the name of Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. Now, I'm thinking that they were 20 and above. Now, in Israel, if at age 13, you would have your bar mitzvah. You become a son of the covenant, B'nai B'rith. I don't know if you're familiar with Jewish people. Then three times a year, you go up to Jerusalem for the high holy days with your daddy. And boy, that would be quite an experience, you know, for a 13-year-old. But at age 20, now something's changed. Now you're accountable. You know, in our country, it's 18, and we reach our majority at age 18 in our country, but in Israel, it was 20. At age 20, the first time you pay your temple tax. At age 20, you could keep rank. Those of you in the military understand what I'm talking about by that. What does that mean? That means you dissolve your own personal identity to become part of a larger group to accomplish a greater objective. At age 20, you were expected to be able to keep rank. And then you'd also be a, well, you're there was something else, I can't remember what it was now, but at age 20, you became an adult in Israel. And that's why I think these three boys were, because they survived. And we're not privy to this, this is my conjecture, I don't know, I can't prove this. But maybe the night before, these were, Dad, you ought not to be rising up against Moses. He's the man of God. And when you rise up against Moses, you're rising up against the Lord to put him in that position. And Dad, we're of age now. We're responsible for ourselves. And we want to honor you and obey you, but Dad, you're putting us in a bind. Because Dad, you're doing wrong. You're rising up against the man of God. Dad, we're leaving the tent. And they left the tent and saved their lives. You know, I hate to say this, but some of our children are brats.
Yes.
Have you been in Walmart lately? I mean, I see behavior that just curls my toenails. Yeah, opening up packages that don't belong to them, tipping over displays, kicking their mother in the shin, holding their breath, turning. I feel like offering my services. just to see this behavior in front of my eyes is just almost more than I can take. Now, in this culture, now there's exceptions in every culture, to be sure, but by and large, these people obeyed and honored their mom and daddy, unlike our culture. And so what these three boys did was striking. This was exceptional. Why? Because they knew in their hearts about this connection between themselves. Now that they're accountable, they're that connection with the Lord. And my friend, as soon as you understand moral responsibility, you are accountable to a living God. And we're individually accountable. Now, fast forward in your thinking to Acts chapter 5. Here's the early New Testament church, 100% Jewish membership. Isn't that interesting? And can you imagine how excited those people were? They had finally come to know the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, about whom they'd been studying at their mom and daddy's knee. And they'd studied the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, with their mom and daddy, and they'd learn all about the Messiah to come. And now they have that realized in the person of Christ. They were so excited, but their families weren't. I don't know what you understand about Orthodox Judaism, but if a son or daughter becomes a Christian, especially, wow, you're apostate. And they'll actually have a funeral for that son or daughter. And the patriarch of that clan will pronounce a curse on that son or daughter. And they'll have, you're dead to us. Don't you ever come around here again. You're dead to us. And so that's what's happening in the early New Testament church there, because they were kicked out of the temple. They were kicked out of their trade unions. Their families had kicked them out. They were in dire straits. And now, have you ever met someone who, when you're in their presence, you're encouraged? That was Brother Barnabas. That's why he was called the Son of Consolation. And he came to visit the early New Testament church. And well, my goodness, these people are starving. They need some groceries. They need some bagels and lox and gefilte fish. I have that land on Cyprus. I'm going to sell it. So he sold his land, gave the money to the elders, and buy these people some food. Well, as soon as he did, can you imagine that day when he did that? And all there, and that night, over their camel manure fire, Ananias and Sapphira were discussing the events of the day. Boy, that was really something. But Brother Barnabas, boy, it sure was. Boy, I'd sure like to have attention like, well, I would too. Well, we have some land. Well, that's all we have. Well, we could say we only 100%. Well, that wouldn't be right. That'd be a lie. Well, we could. So they framed a lie. Next meeting of the church is Brother Peter directing the service. In the back, here comes Brother Ananias. Big old sack. First National Bank of Jerusalem. I imagine he shook it a couple of times. You know, he wanted to be ostentatious, you know. And the people in the back, oh, I bet he's going to do it, brother. I bet he is. Boy, I'm getting my attention. He was swelling up like an old toad frog. Oh, boy, I'm getting my attention. But before he could utter a syllable, Brother Peter, brother, why have you lied to the Holy Ghost? And he fell down dead right there in the service. As Dr. Luke would say in his own inimitable style, that caused no small stir. Now, 3 hours later, Sister Sapphira has been gone for 3 hours. Now, by the way, they're still having church.
Right.
3 hours. Don't you ever again complain about the length of pastor's passages. Because 3 hours later, they're still having church. Now, you know what you ladies do. She arrived, and she's looking for her husband's head. Where is that man? And so finally she pokes one of the sisters in the back room. Have you seen my husband?
Oh, she doesn't know!
Oh, great big commotion in the back row, you know, like a ping pong game. You know, Brother Peter, Sister Sapphira, Brother Peter, Sister Sapphira. And so finally Brother Peter, sister! A holy hush fell on that group. You could have heard a pin drop. What would she say? Did you sell that land for so much? She's nervous as a cat. She's trying to, she can't even speak. Yay, for so much. And she fell down dead right there in the service. You know, it's a good thing the Lord doesn't do that in the 21st century.
Oh, yes.
We did a full-time mortician on the church staff and a morgue in the basement. Individual responsibility. Individual culpability. Now, God's not going to judge one person for the sins of another. No earthly parent might do that. You know, I had these 9 children came into my family. And boy, I'm a strict pop. Boy, those kids don't get by. I'm on top of it. I got them on a short leash. Fast forward 40 years. Now they're on my table. And now that they're safe, these true confessions are coming out. But all these felonies that come in behind my back. You did what? I can't believe you did that. And I found out on one occasion I disciplined the wrong child. Earthly parents make mistakes. And I did. Now, our earthly parents are the progenitors of our flesh, but not of our souls. God does that. Now, Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, notice, of those that hate me. Now, up until that part of that passage, we can, you ever hear this little urban legend? I'm sure you have. Like mother, like daughter. Like father, like son. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I'm sure you've heard those little things. Now, that's not Bible, but they express a truth of sorts. And truth, sin does have this tendency to spread and perpetuate itself in this growing, swelling tide of corruption for those who hate the Lord. But in this case, well, before I go that, mercy. He gives mercy to those that love him. That apple can fall 5,000 miles from the tree. You don't have to be like your sinful parent. My wife and I both came from unchristian families. I was about to say the wrong thing. And we had to establish our own Christian heritage like we talked about earlier this week. And I hope you see that same vision. By the grace of God, you don't have to be like a sinful relative, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister. You don't have to be like that by the grace of God. Now, sin has this tendency to spread and perpetuate itself in this growing, swelling kind of corruption for those who hate the Lord. Now, in other words, you young people, if you think you're a rebel, wait till you see your kids. They'll blow your head off, you know, unless the grace of God intervenes. But in this case, the Israelites consented to their parents' behavior. They chose that as their own spiritual legacy, and then they did worse. You know, General Joshua was the first 5-star general of the Israeli Defense Forces. He said, all right, now you people, you gave Moses all that. I'm not going to put up with you. Across that river right there, our 7 Amorite tribes are unspeakably, indescribably wicked. Don't marry their kids. Don't worship their gods. Don't bring them into your families. Don't have association with them in any way. What Israel do? That's exactly what they did. They married their kids. They worshiped their gods. They emulated everything about them. They became worse than the Canaanites. And finally, it became so bad. God said, I don't care if Moses and Samuel prayed to me for this people. I wouldn't answer their prayers. The two mightiest prayer warriors on planet Earth at that time. And he wouldn't answer their prayers because they had gone so far in their sin and their rebellion. So there's no such thing as an innocent generation suffering for evil parents, contrary to that proverb that kept repeating. Then the soul that sinneth, it shall die, it says, it alone shall die. Not relatives, not descendants, not neighbors, not my buddies, not my companion. In fact, it must die because our God is impartial. Now, if you go back to Ezekiel 18, where we started, we're going to take a look at 3 pictures of this principle of individual responsibility. The first one is found in verses 5 through 9. Verses 5 through 9. And this is the picture of the righteous man. Now, take a look at him here. Verse 5. If a man be just, in other words, he is because he's chosen to be. He's got a good spirit. He's disposed to obey and to please the Lord. He behaves righteously. He walks uprightly in integrity and moral rectitude. He's a man of principle. You ever heard of someone who can't sleep at night because of all the terrible things they've done? They got a stricken conscience. Their conscience wakes them up. This guy sleeps like a baby. he's very equitable in his relationships with other people. Now, don't misunderstand, he's not perfect. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth and sinneth not. But this guy does pretty good. Now notice in verses 6 through 9, the specifics of his obedience. Now, as you look at all these things, you say, what on earth? Remember, we're Western culture personalities looking at an Oriental culture. For example, I'm not tempted by excessive camel riding, okay? Some of these guys might be, but I'm not in the least. But here's the thing. This man walks to the beat of a different drum. Said, I'm not going to live like my neighbors. I'm not going to live like my culture. So he gives all these specifics because of the prevailing sins of the day in that culture. He would do no wrong. He executes justice in his relationship to other people. He faithfully kept God's laws. He had this inner attitude of love for the Lord. And I hope, my friend, you have that love. That you love God and you want to be a God-pleasing person. Amen. That's this man right here. And what does God say about him? Verse 9. He's just. He shall surely live. Because of his conscience, he conforms his life to the will of God, to serve him, to please him. He kept himself from the pollution of sin. And such a righteous man was godly King Hezekiah. One of Judah's best kings, he reigned for no less than 29 years. He removed those high places you just looked at there in that verse. He broke down those images, he cut down those groves. Go back with me 700 years to the wilderness sojourn. And on one occasion, God got so fed up with the Israelites' rebellion, he sent fiery serpents into the Jamar, he's biting me! And people were dying like flies throughout the camp from these fiery serpents. In the middle of this crisis, the Lord says, Moses, yes, sir, have one of your craftsmen make a brass snake that looks just like those snakes. Yes, sir. And put that on a post where everyone can see it, and whoever sees that thing will survive. Yes, sir. I imagine they made that rather rapidly, don't you? Now, you know, 2.5 million Israelites, that'd be like a 12-mile quadrangle. So even if you, this had to be on a high promontory, that, now even 6 miles away, that thing would look like a fly speck. But if you saw that fly speck, you'd miraculously survive. And we sing a song about that today, don't we? Look and live. Look and live. Well, what a great deliverance. Now, here we are back with Hezekiah. And you, let me explain this. Instead of worshiping the God of the miracle, the Israelites chose to worship the object that he used, this brass serpent. And now, we're not told in the scriptures how maybe some garage sales mixed in there, some priests and Levites, somehow this thing survived. But for 700 years, it was sticker, and just like rebellion doesn't get better with age, neither does apostasy and idolatry. And so they began to worship this stupid thing. And I could just imagine the snake worship chorus of, oh, our snake. Probably certain people assigned to polish the brass. and Hezekiah comes in and sees these people. What are you people doing? That's the houston. That's a piece of brass. Sergeant. Yes, sir. Get 2 5-pound sledgehammers. Yes, sir. Turn that thing into a million pieces. Yes, sir. Our snake. They ran a hissy fit over that stupid snake. But that's the kind of a guy Hezekiah was. He was a man of decisiveness and action. So as Israel, now mind you, we're in Judah now. And by the way, Hezekiah had a wicked father. There's another illustration. You don't have to be like your wicked family. But meanwhile, up in Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, here's wicked Hoshea being led away into captivity because of his wickedness, his apostasy and idolatry, along with all of his people to the Assyrians. The Assyrians took them captive, led them away. And meanwhile, down here in tiny Judah, here's godly King Hezekiah leading his people back to a living, breathing, walking relationship with Jehovah God. What a contrast. And mind you, again, Hezekiah had no godly father. Ahaz was his wicked father. So if you've got a wicked father, and I hope you don't, but if you do, you don't have to be like that by the grace of God. Now, the second picture, we looked at the godly man. Second one now is in verses 10 through 13. Here's the picture of the wicked son. The picture of the wicked son. This is the reverse of that previous example. Here's the rebellious son of a righteous man. This is very sad. You see, a just, righteous, godly man might well have an ungodly son. This is very sad. Verse 10, notice, if he begot a son that's a robber, in other words, which he might well do, a godly man might raise a robber. The emphasis here is on the fact that salvation is not by proxy. Personal character is not hereditary. Grace doesn't run on the DNA, the blood, or the gene pool. So here's this kid who keeps none of God's precepts, because moral principles and piety are not transmitted in the bloodlines or in the family tree. So godly parents can bear wicked children. Wicked parents can bear godly children. Now, mind you, if you do nothing, you're going to raise a rebel. Because every child on planet Earth needs to be restrained. And Eli found that out, didn't he? He didn't restrain his boys. They became reprobates. God took their lives. Every child has to be restrained. So you've got to do that with every child that's born. But if you do nothing, that'll be your lot. But this is the just fear and concern of every godly parent. What's going to happen to my child? What about the child who does receive godly, consistent training and education? They are restrained. They've been given to God. They're trained to the best of their ability. They're rebuked. They're chastened. They're disciplined. They pray for that kid. They counsel him. They give him to God. They dream of what he could be. And instead, he becomes the grief of his father and the bane of his mother, the shame of his entire family. He shakes off everything he was taught. He embraces everything his parents warned him against. He goes counter to a godly example and everything he possibly can. Well, what's God going to do about this? The answer is in verse 13. He shall surely die. Now, would you notice, please, in that passage, God assigns responsibility and blame to the son, not the father. Why? Because he can thank himself for his own misery because he was the author of his own destruction.
Amen.
In fact, his relationship to a godly father or mother, as the case may be, will greatly exacerbate and aggravate his guilt and his culpability. Because remember, the more light we receive, the more responsible we are. Verse 13, his blood shall be upon him. Now, you might want to underline that in your thinking because this is an Old Testament legal formula assigning guilt for a capital crime. And that's what verse 13 says, talking about this kid. His blood shall be upon him. He's going to die for his own choices, his own deeds. He can't blame anyone or anything else for his suffering. In fact, all that light he received makes his sins all that much more heinous and egregious and the judgment all that much more severe. Our Lord has one uniquely begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll hear some preachers calling him the God-man, because he is. He's the God-man. The Bible tells us, and the Gospels especially, he's the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man, he's both in one personality. That's why we call him the God-man. But in a general sense, our God has three sons. All three of whom are called his sons in the Bible. There's God the Son, then there's Israel. Well, let me put it this way. There's the first Adam, the second Adam, and the Lord Jesus. I'm mixing myself all up and I'm having a senior moment again. Only the second Adam ever completely obeyed, let's put it that way. Because our God has three sons, and one of them is Israel. In fact, in Exodus 4:22, Israel is called his firstborn son. So he has three sons. Now think about that. God had three sons, only one of whom ever turned out. Therefore, who of us here would have the temerity to raise our finger of accusation against God? God the Father, two of your boys didn't turn out, and they didn't. You failed a father. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because our God is thrice holy. That's why. He's incapable of sin. Now I know as part of the human condition, we like to sit in judgment on other people. Oh, how we love to judge others. Oh, it's our favorite sport. You know, and I don't know where you hold your court, if it's in your living room or your den or your bedroom, or, and you hear about someone's had trouble with their tongue. Well, the only one that done this, the only one that done this, and then you render your judgment. You better be careful about that. Why? Because we only see a narrow little aspect of what's going on, whereas God sees the end from the beginning. He sees every facet, every detail, whereas we have this tunnel vision.
Yeah.
Now, you might happen to be wrong. You might be 100 miles off base. In Genesis chapter 18, the pre-incarnate Christ is here's Abraham. He's in his tent door on the plains of Mamre, kind of a desolate area. He's just had a nice meal. Sarah's good cooking. He's getting ready to take a good old Baptist nap. And he suddenly looks up and he sees these three men, one of whom is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a theophany in the Old Testament. Two angelic messengers there. All looked like men. And I can just see the Lord. He's having kind of a soliloquy with himself. And he's gesturing toward Abraham on the tent door. Shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? What's he getting ready to do? He's getting ready to nuke the Jordan Rift Valley. Pretty soon, Admah, Zeboiim, Sodom, Gomorrah, all five Pentapolis, they're called. There's going to be a dark spot in the highway the next morning. Now, yes, I'm going to tell him. And so he tells Abraham in the tent door what's going to happen. And then we know he did this bargaining in Genesis chapter 19. Abraham, and the object of this conversation that the Lord's having with himself and for us now as we read it from the scriptures, said, why should I tell him? Because I know him. A term of intimacy. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. That's how intimate that is. What does he know about him? That he's going to raise his children right. He's going to do justice and judgment with his children. Now, think about that. I don't know if, Pastor, you can edify me here on this, but I don't know of any other man in the Bible where God commends this man for being a successful father, as he did with Abraham.
Amen.
Abraham will do his job.
Amen.
And now think about that statement. Abraham had 8 sons by 3 different mothers, only one of whom was spiritual, and that was Isaac. All other 7 boys went east to form the Arab nations. Now, can you just imagine the gossip in that neighborhood? Boy, something must be wrong with that house. You know, 7 of those boys went east. Can you just hear the gossiping tongues? When in fact, God did a good job with Abraham because Abraham was a faithful father anyway, no matter what the neighbors said. You see what I'm saying? You might be right what your assessment is of some other person or family, but you might be 100 miles off base, just like people would have been here with Abraham. Now, keep your finger here. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, please. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Look, please, at verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, in other words, which he might well have, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother. This kid's very egalitarian. He won't obey one and not the other. He disobeys both of them. And that when they have chastened him, they will not hearken unto them. In other words, mom and dad have tried. They've gotten after this kid. They warmed his body. They've meant business with this child. But this kid wouldn't listen. Now, look at verse 19. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out to the elders of the city and the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Uh-oh, this kid's out of diapers. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Now, he goes on to say, kill him. You young people here this evening, children, may I say this to you? If your mom, your dad, whoever it is, gets after you and makes you really warms your body, whatever it is, then get up, dry your tears, and say something like this. Mom, Dad, I was so wrong in what I did. Can you find it in your heart to forgive me? That is listening to chastening. But a whole lot of youngsters get up from that session, spank me, beat you out there! That's this kid right here. And you see God's attitude toward that? Ultimately, God says, take his life. That's what God thinks about this kind of thing, doing that to your parents. Now, you might think your parents are wrong. You might think they're right. I don't know. You might have an in-between feeling, but they're your parents that God gave you.
Yes, sir.
And you better listen to them when they chastise you. Because if you don't, your life is at stake. That's how seriously God takes this. Now, let's go back to our passage. In the pristine beauty of the early creation, unspoiled, uncontaminated, no bad neighborhoods, no evil music, no drugs, no wrong friends, Adam and Eve raise a Cain. Think about that. The Apostle John calls him the son of the wicked one, the head of the reprobate race. whereas Seth is ahead of the righteous race. Here's a near-perfect environment, and they raised a murderer. Isaac had a Jacob, but he also had a profane, fornicating Esau. They came from the same family, the same womb. Samuel was arguably the godliest man of his generation, but his sons did not copy his virtues. They accepted bribes and perverted judgment. Josiah was pious and patriotic, but his sons were depraved. And such an evil son of a righteous father was wicked Manasseh. Now think about this. Hezekiah and Manasseh were co-regents. Manasseh was his mentor, his tutor, his teacher for 10 years. And I can just see him in my mind's eye. Manasseh's son, here's the widow. Take proper care of widows. Take proper care of the orphans and the strangers. Take proper care of them. The law specifies that you do that. And he taught his son for 10 solid years about how to be an effective, righteous monarch in Israel. But as soon as Hezekiah went to his eternal reward, Manasseh began a 50-year career. This man destroyed a nation. History tells us that you could see rivers of blood in the streets of the city of Jerusalem. He killed so many righteous souls. In fact, after he passed off the scene, when a revival was attempted, it sputtered and died out because there wasn't enough righteous souls left to sustain the revival because of the wickedness, the heinous crimes of Manasseh. He murdered so many righteous souls. He took the greatest writing prophet, Isaiah, put him in a hollow log and sawed it in two pieces. That's the kind of a man Manasseh was. The wicked son of a righteous father. Now let's look at the last picture, verses 14 through 18. The picture of the righteous grandson. Now we've looked at the righteous man, the wicked son, now the righteous grandson. Here's the reverse of that second example. Here's a direct contradiction of that proverb of sour grapes. We're now in the third generation, and this grandson observes and evaluates his wicked father, and he says in his heart, I'm not going to live like my dad. And no doubt some of you here tonight, and this is true of most church audiences, you're going to look at your mom or your dad or whoever it may be and say, I can't live like him because he's doing wrong. He's not living right. I cannot be, he cannot be my example. Ordinarily, children partake of their parents, but you don't have to. This is not baked in the cake, okay? God is pleased to take a branch from a wild olive tree and graft it into a good one. We've already made a comment about that before, and praise God, that's why we Gentiles are now into God's family. But I believe this, if your parents, your family is not godly, you can find a godly example somewhere else. You've got a godly pastor, you've got a godly pastor's wife. They can be your example. They can be your parent's substitute if need be. Maybe there's a praying grandmother in your family.
Right.
You know, who knows? God will lead you to someone that if you've got a seeking, growing heart, God will lead you to someone who will help you, amen, to encourage you in your faith. So here's this kid who has more respect for the authority of God than the pernicious example of his old wicked father. Such a godly grandson was King Josiah. Sometimes he's called the child king because he began at age 8. At age 26, he began to repair the temple and led a revival. He's the repetition of the virtues and the godliness of that godly man back up in verses 5 through 9. Why? Because godly people follow the same Holy Spirit. Godly people appropriate the same grace of God, and that hasn't changed in this dispensation. Notice what he says about him in verse 17. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. The graceless father will die for his own sins, not the son. And when he does die, the obedient son will not be adversely affected. He'll experience the grace, the goodness, the blessing of God, even though his father was a jerk, even though his whole family might have been jerks. We had a deacon from an independent fundamental Baptist church bring his daughter to us. And as he left, he said these words. He says, don't listen to a thing she says. She's a pathological liar. She hadn't been with us long. And one day, she just, her Have you ever seen someone weeping so hard they could hardly breathe? That's what that girl was doing. And she was just gasping. And I said, what on earth is the matter with you? And she said, you wouldn't believe me. I said, well, of course I would. And it came pouring out how that man had been using her all those years. In fact, it's on our book table. That meant it for evil. This is not for children, ladies. If you get this, please read this before you give it to your child. Because now that girl, you would think with that kind of, and here's the world's thinking, well, she'll probably be on some pretty heavy duty meds for a long, long time. She'll probably need some pretty heavy duty counseling for who knows how many years. As we sit here tonight, she's the wife of a Baptist preacher. She has six children. She had five girls, finally had a son. I think they named him Hallelujah after all those girls. But I am so proud of her. She is what you call an overcomer. And that's what every one of us can be. No matter what our family was or what they are now, you don't have to be like them. You can be an overcomer by the grace of God. And that girl is evidence of that. You know, how can you calculate parental influence? It's enormous. How can you measure it? But it's not fatal. Choices are fatal. But not just because you're in that awful family. No child is doomed to automatically repeat the sins of their parents. Now, the Jews, of course, they wouldn't listen to Ezekiel. They kept repeating this proverb. We look at it first. Yeah, I don't care what you say, Ezekiel. We're still convinced that we're suffering because of our mom and dad. Verse 19, yet you say why? These murmuring, complaining, blaspheming Jews that kept quarreling with Ezekiel and quarreling with the Lord. Verse 30, here's God's merciful appeal to them and to us by extrapolation. Repent and turn. That emphasis on individual accountability and that need to repent. Verse 31, why will ye die? That's a common sense question. Why will you die? Have you friends ever heard of psychotherapy? You know, we're just a humble, I would say tiny, little work in north central Indiana. Most of this world doesn't know we even exist. Well, our enemies know we exist. They know very well we exist. But mostly, and so by the time some of these girls get to us, they've gone the route of psych wards and mental institutions and psychologists. So here's this girl says, yeah, I got problems because I've got oppositional defiant disorder. What? Doctor said I've got oppositional defiant disorder.
That's right, yes. Yeah, so that's what they say.
So you're a brat. My friends, now listen to me. This is common sense. If you just think this through, our grandparents never even heard of such nonsense.
Yes, sir.
And they used some old-fashioned methods which still work tonight.
That's
ridiculous. Well, yeah, I got problems because my mother loved my sister best. How do you know such a thing?
Right.
You got a nicer pillow. And not only that, I got the dirty jobs and she got the nice jobs. Not only that, we were poor when we wanted to come to our house. And don't forget acid rain. What? Acid rain? I mean, it gets rather bizarre. The nail that some of these people hang this thing on.
Yes.
Including acid, I've heard that. Acid rain is the reason for some of their bizarre behavior. My friends, when you and I stand before the judgment bar of God,
yes,
we're going to give an account for ourselves. Not for my mom, not for my dad, not for my siblings, not for my culture, not for my neighborhood. I'm going to give an account for me. And by God's grace, I better be in that position to answer righteously. You know, if your parent was a reprobate, and now you're becoming one, it's not your genes. It's not your DNA. It's not your bloodlines. It's our wicked choices. Plain and simple. It's our wicked choices. Now, a psychotherapist would be glad to blame your mother.
Oh, yes.
You know, this is my own private observation. But I think some of these people have it in for mothers. See that pillow? Yeah? Pretend that's your mom. Hit it. Hit it. That's what these people do. They encourage that kind of bizarre behavior. I think they have it in for mothers. They have it in for a lot of authority figures, but especially for mothers.
Right.
But a psychotherapist would be glad to blame your mom, blame your dad, blame your family, blame all these things. But you and I stand before God, remember, I'm going to give a personal account for my behavior, for every moral choice I've ever made, including salvation. Would you stand with me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, help us now tonight as we take spiritual inventory of our own lives. Lord, we realize that when we stand before the judgment bar of God, we're essentially going to be naked. And no excuse, no reason, no problem I bring up will be sufficient unless I have the cloak of the righteousness of Christ.